Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be in verses 11 to 26. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen behind me in just a moment. But we're going to be walking through Matthew 27, 11 to 26. And Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, in Romans, and we dig into God's Word because we believe that this is the standard of truth that we need to measure our lives by. It's not based on my opinion or anyone else's opinion, but we want to base our lives on what we believe that God is saying. And so this morning, we're just going to dive in to God's Word together, and we're going to keep going through section by section through the book of Matthew as we've been doing the last number of years. And so if this is your first time, we are so grateful that you're here, and we're grateful that you get to jump in with us as we are looking at really the last day of Jesus' life. And so as we get started, I was reminded this past month that there are a few things in life that change, and there are a few things in life that look like they change, but don't ever change, right? There are a few things in life that it seems like things are different today. It seems like life is lived differently, and yet things don't really change at all, right? I mean, when I was a kid, you kept score. Anybody else, like, whenever you played, whatever game it was, you kept score. Doesn't matter if it was a pickup game on the blacktop at school. Doesn't matter if it was a game out in the street. It doesn't matter. You kept score. And I remember times in which people would argue over what the score was because we wanted to do everything we could to win that game. I mean, it was like the most important thing in our lives as an 8 and 9 year old kid. We wanted to win. We hated losing. I remember this going so far that when I was about 6 years old, I was placed on a soccer team. I remember being placed on this particular team where a family friend was the coach. I remember hearing the news the first year and thinking, oh, because this guy was a horrible coach. Great guy, just had no business coaching soccer. And sure enough, by the end of the year, we won one game, a single game. And I don't know if you remember back at six, that's pretty demoralizing to play every week and lose every game but one. And then the following year, I remember my parents getting the phone call from the youth soccer organization and calling and saying that I was going to be on a different team, a different coach. And I was super excited about that year because I knew that perhaps we had a chance of winning. And it was the most exciting year of sports I've ever been a part of, even at seven, because we won almost every single game. In fact, that year we only lost one time. You see, it was exciting. Everyone wanted to come. There was this kind of air about our practices and even warm up before the game. There's just this excitement that we knew that we were good and we knew that we had a chance to win. And we hated losing, so we were pushing everything in on trying to win every single game. And to this day, I can remember it. The following summer, being at my dad's work, out in his shop, standing, I can picture the table I was standing next to. And the family friend walks into the shop with a smile on his face because he thought he had the best news in the world for my family, and I thought he had the worst news. Because that afternoon, he came and told my dad, "We drafted your son to be on our soccer team again." And at eight, I knew what that meant. I knew that we were going to lose every single game. And sure enough, we lost pretty much every single game that year. I hated to lose. Now, I know in today's culture, we think, well, why would we do that? It's almost like criminal these days to keep score, right? I mean, we don't keep score because we don't want people to lose. And yet, if you really think about it, nothing's changed, right? Because think about what happens. What happens is at the end of the game, at the end of the season, everybody gets an award because we all still have this internal desire, this internal drive in us that we want to win. We need to win. We desire winning at all costs. And so we cannot fathom the idea that just so happened we might lose. And so we don't keep score these days, but we just give everyone an award to say that they're winners. But it's still the same desire that we hate losing. We hate that feeling of loss, and we just cannot fathom that perhaps losing might actually do something good in our lives. See, we can't fathom that idea that losing can actually bring us further, can actually do more in our life than sometimes even winning can. And so we bring that idea of wanting to win at all costs to every area of life. And what ends up happening is if you have a good chance at winning, you're going to push all your chips on that. But how do you respond when you immediately have the mindset that you're going to lose? Most of us don't even bother trying, right? We don't even try. Because why work so hard just to lose? And yet what we're going to see this morning as we dive into Matthew chapter 27, what we're going to see is that it's actually through loss that we get the greatest victory in the world. That it's actually through loss that God does incredible amount of work. And that if we just embrace the loss that he has, if we just embrace the loss of our old way of life, the loss of our old way of thinking, if we just embrace that loss, he's actually doing something more beautiful in us. He's actually creating something greater in our lives. And what we're going to see this morning is that it's actually through losing, that it's actually through losing power, that our victory, our lasting victory, actually comes through the Lord's liberating loss. It's through us losing our power, but it's also through our Savior, Jesus Christ, losing himself, that we gain lasting power, that we're liberated from our own ways of gaining power and our own ways of gaining victory. That's what we're going to see this morning as we dive into chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 27, 11 through 26. The words should be on the screen behind me as well. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what do you want? What shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them. Released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So we're in that last 24 hours of Jesus' life, and we've been working through the book of Matthew to really get a picture of who Jesus is. And what Matthew is doing all throughout his book is trying to write to prove to us that there is a Savior, there is a rescuer that we have been longing for. That the whole first part of the Bible is looking for someone to come and rescue us. And now that rescuer is on the scene in the form of Jesus Christ. And all throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus is that rescuer. And all throughout the book of Matthew, the religious elite look at Jesus and say, that's not the one. Nope, that's not the one. And they get to the point here at the end of Jesus' life where they say he does not fit our mold. Any of you try to make those Mickey Mouse pancakes, right? You know, you got the little ears, you're pouring it, and it comes out, and your kid's like, why'd you make hearts this morning? Right? I mean, that's what's happening here is they have this mold of who Jesus is, and he doesn't fit their mold, and so they just want to throw him away. They want to get rid of him because he doesn't line up with who they are, what they think. They are expecting someone who is handsome, who has incredible amounts of power, who comes from a prestigious family, and yet none of those are true. Isaiah tells us that he had no form of appearance that we would even want to look at him. He's the kind of guy that you walk by, you don't even realize is there. He's not beautiful. There's nothing to stick out. And in fact, he comes and he's born in a stable. You know, we always, Christmas time, we set those things on our lawn or our front porch, whatever. But you really realize, like, he's born in the very places that our cows poop. That's the kind of place that he's born. Then it says that he grew up in a town called Nazareth. In John chapter 1, they see him coming, and a man named Nathanael says, what good comes out of Nazareth? It's kind of like saying you come from Sunbury, right? We can relate to that. A lot of people look down upon us for where we're located, and that's what happened with Jesus. They look down upon him for who he was and where he was located, and yet that is Jesus. And all throughout his time in the book of Matthew, he comes challenging these religious leaders' view on life and view on God to the point that he's actually closer friends with tax collectors who are like, who steal from you in order to get taxes. He's closer with them and with prostitutes than he is with the local pastors, and the local pastors hate him so much that they now rile up the crowds and want him dead. Because what he does, time and time and time and time again, he challenges the hypocrisy that these local religious leaders have. This idea where they say that they're godly, they say they love Jesus, or they say they love the Father, I should say. They say they love the Father, and yet they are living entirely different lives. And he comes and he challenges that to the point that we get here where they want him crucified. And it's interesting, in this passage, we get to all of this where they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate is this Roman ruler who is trying to set Jesus free, but the Jews hate him so much that they're pushing him to crucify him. It's interesting that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet the religious people who should love and know Jesus miss him and want him dead. And so all throughout the passage, Pilate is trying his best to get Jesus released, and the religious elite care more about their position, their power, and their prestige rather than letting this man live. Because every time Jesus came and he challenged what they believed, challenged who they were. In order to be able to see this morning, be able to see the interplay between Pilate and Jesus, we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at our questions, and we're going to look at his liberation. So let's start with our questions. If you go through this section for 16 verses, you see six different questions in this passage. You see six different questions all coming from Pilate, because Jesus is here on trial and Pilate is trying to figure out who this Jesus really is, and he's trying to figure out, is he worthy of death? And time and time again, Pilate keeps coming back to this reality that Jesus is in his mind a nobody and not worthy of death. And so he asks question after question after question in order to get Jesus released, and yet the Jews push harder and harder and harder to have Jesus killed. Again, it's because The religious have these categories in their mind, and Jesus keeps challenging and keeps breaking those categories. And immediately, as he is breaking their categories, they begin to go on the attack. We get this, right? You know, you have an idea in your mind, and someone comes and starts to break that idea down and why that idea won't work. And immediately, what do? We do two things. We start on the defensive, defending why our idea is good. And then when we get to a certain point, then we go on the offensive. Then we start tearing down the other person. Start doing everything we can to prove that we are superior and that we are better than they are. And so what we have in these six questions is we have Pilate asking these questions, but really what's happening is the religious leaders have brought Jesus to this point that Pilate has to ask the questions. As we read Pilate asking the questions, what we're really doing is we're hearing the religious elite behind those questions challenging Jesus Christ. That's what often happens in our own lives. When we're pushed beyond our comfort zone, when we're pushed outside of what we desire, we begin to question Jesus and say, who do you think you are? That's what we see in this passage. We actually see three kinds of questions here. The first thing that they question is we question Jesus' identity. You know, identity is the core of who we believe that we are. It's the core of how we think about ourselves and how we think about other people. And that's what they do here. Look at verse 11. Jesus is there right before the governor, right before Pilate. And notice what he asked. He asked Jesus if Jesus is the king of the Jews. The whole reason that Jesus is here is because the religious do not believe that Jesus is their king. All of history has gotten to this point where the religious people, the Israelites, have this land that should be theirs, but they are under the reign and under the rule of the harsh Romans. And as they are there under this rule, they're longing for someone to come and give them their land back. And they're longing for Jesus even to be the one. And as he comes on the scene, again, he doesn't match up to any of the criteria that they are looking for. And he actually causes a stir and challenges them to a point that they rather protect the life that they have than to gain the life that he is offering. It often happens with us, right? Jesus comes into our life, he starts to point out things in our life, and who are you to say that? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to challenge me on that? Because we rather protect the little life that we have, although it's broken, although it's not what we want, we rather protect that than the life that he is offering, because the life that he is offering is scary, it's outside of our comfort, and we have no idea. We have no idea what it really looks like. And that's what the Jews are doing here. They're challenging Jesus in his identity. And so Pilate is asking, are you really the one? And notice how Jesus answers. This is one of the weirdest answers I believe the Bible has. If you have one moment in history to prove everybody wrong, this is the moment. He's about to die, and he can shut everything down. And Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, you said so. What a defense. Right? Why in the world would Jesus simply say, you said so, and that's it? It's because in some ways, Pilate is right. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but in all these other ways, Pilate is wrong. Because the Jews were longing for a political leader who would come and who would overtake Rome. And Jesus is saying, I am in word king of the Jews, but I am not in your theory the same king of the Jews that you're looking for. You're looking for a political leader. I've come to be a spiritual, religious, and eternal leader. He challenges the grid, and he doesn't want to fit into their grid, that he's come to somehow give them this plot of land back. Because he is not coming to establish his reign. His reign always was, always is, and always will be. So he's trying to blow their mind simply by saying, sure, whatever. It's kind of like coming to my four-year-old, right? It's kind of like coming to my four-year-old and trying to teach him calculus. He may get 2 + 2 = 4, he may. But then all of a sudden add letters to that. I mean, let's be honest. Some of us, when we add letters to adding, our minds are blown, right? I mean, but imagine a four-year-old. They're like, what? You can't add letters together? And that's what's happening, is they have this idea of what Jesus is to be. You're to come and get rid of Rome. You're to come and raise us up and exalt us and give us power. And he's saying, no. I've come to die. I'm the king, but not the kind of king that you would think. I'm a different kind of king. They don't believe he is king enough to work out the ways that he is bringing, to bring about this restored relationship with Jesus, and they get, or restored relationship with God, and they get angry with him. And we do this too, don't we? We say that Jesus is our king, and we put all of our hope into Jesus until it comes to politics. Right? Jesus, you're king over everything. But the moment that election or our politician loses, that's the moment we start to freak out and wonder, is the world going to go south quickly? So we believe that he is king over all things until our official loses. We start to question his identity. We start to question, are you really king enough to overcome even bad politicians in office, whoever, whatever side of the aisle you're on? Are you king enough? Are you in control enough to even work through and work over and work beyond whatever happens this November in our elections or next November in our elections? You see, we say that Jesus is our king, and yet we act as if Jesus isn't king. Or we say that Jesus is over all, and yet we worry. We worry about our money. Am I going to have enough money? Am I going to have enough to live on? And so we think about it all the time, and we get our budget together, and we make sure everything fits nicely into our categories. We have everything laid out just in case something drastic happens. And when something starts to erode that, then we get nervous. We get anxious. We pore over our finances. We try to figure out what's going on. And we do all of the math in order to figure out how to make this work before ever going to him in prayer. And so we tell him in effect that you're king over all of these areas, but when it comes to my money, you don't know how to figure that out. You don't know what you're doing when it comes to my finances. There's a whole other myriad of ways that this plays out, but each time what we're doing is in our heads, we're saying, Jesus, you're king, but in our hearts, we're actually elevating ourselves or elevating something else to the place of king in our lives. We're telling Jesus that you're not king enough for me. And we're questioning his identity. But then second thing that we do is we question his ability. If you question his identity, you have to question what he can do. And that's what we see happen here as well. Verses 12 to 14. Matthew writes that before the trial, the chief priests and the elders accused Jesus, and he didn't answer them at all. He knew that it was pointless, that it wasn't going to go anywhere, so why even answer at all? And church, that is a good word for us today, because hear me on this, not everything you're going through needs to be on Facebook. Not every debate out there needs to be debated on Facebook. It's a good word for us today in our culture, in which there's so much division, so much hatred over the minor things, that in this moment, Jesus could speak up and he remains silent. We would do well if we learned from that, because Jesus knows to answer a fool in their folly is just dumb. So he doesn't even go there. But Matthew continues. And he shows that Pilate asks him another question. He asks, do you hear how many things are being said about you, what they're testifying about Jesus? Pilate wants to understand, why isn't Jesus responding? This just doesn't make sense. He's about to die. Why wouldn't you respond? Why wouldn't you be angry? Why wouldn't you try to defend yourself? And Pilate is even wondering, maybe Jesus is deaf and he doesn't hear, or he's just flat out dumb and he doesn't understand. So he begins to question. He questions because this breaks our categories. Why wouldn't Jesus fight back? Why wouldn't he defend himself? It's the only natural response. He's wondering if Jesus understands the gravity of the situation, if Jesus even has the ability to put together a defense so that he can get out of this situation. That's a challenge for us, isn't that? Because we so often, because we desire to win and we hate to lose, we feel this incessant need to constantly defend ourselves. To constantly defend the decisions we make, the things we think, the way we live. If it is against the ways of Christ, then we need to defend or we need to turn from those. But if it's the ways of Christ, we need to defend the ways of Christ. Any of you football fans? Today's week one, right? Something like that? I don't know. My Niners were out a long time ago. But if you have been watching the news, you will have seen a video by Drew Brees, quarterback of the New Orleans Saints, who did a video about kids taking their Bibles to school. And this organization, I don't know all the details, but what I do know is that this organization believes that you should have marriages between a husband and a wife. And because he did a video for this organization, he got hammered for it. You know what his response was? I didn't mean to. The video is only about your Bible. I love all of these people. I accept all that they do. And in his greatest hour, he caved to what the culture said rather than adhering to what Jesus desires. Because he questioned Jesus' ability. He questioned that Jesus, in the midst of that, could keep his NFL career going. He questioned that he could keep him from the firestorm that would happen around him if he just stuck true to what he believed. He questioned all of the ability that Jesus has. And we do the same thing, don't we? We have our lives planned out. We have our days, our months, our years planned out. And then all of a sudden, we get in a car wreck. Or a friend betrays us. Or our relationships start to struggle. And what do? We start to question God. God, where were you? If you could have done something, why weren't you there? Why didn't you show up? And we pray and we don't immediately hear God from God right away in the way that we desire. And we start to grumble and we start to complain because God isn't doing what we're wanting. We're not looking for him and how he is working in us. We just start to see that he doesn't care about us. We start to think that he's not for our good, that he can't show up, that he won't show up. And we start to go down that dark road where we disbelieve and we discredit what God can do. We start to question his ability. Again, all of that is because we don't accept Jesus for who he is, because he breaks our categories. And the third thing that we do is we fail to question our reality. You know, we're great at questioning everything else but ourselves. Look at me at verses 15 to 18. Matthew states that it was custom for the governor to release one person that the crowd chose at this festival, which is called Passover. And so there's this guy named Barabbas, and according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, Barabbas is a murderer. He has killed people, and Pilate puts both Jesus and this murderer before the people to ask the people, who should you release? Who do you want me to release, a murderer or an innocent man? What do you want me to do? Then he asks another question, because he knows that the people are envious of Jesus. That's why Jesus is arrested. Think about that. This pagan Roman guy who wants nothing to do with God can see into the religious leaders' hearts and realize that they are jealous of Jesus more than the religious can see into their own hearts. That's scary, church. That people out there can know their hearts and our hearts better than we can who say we love God. And Pilate sees this. Then look, in verses 19 to 23, Pilate's wife comes and tells him, hey, I've had a dream, have nothing to do with this man. He's righteous. I've suffered much for him. But the chief priests, the elders, keep persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. So Pilate goes back to the drawing board and asks another question, because he wants to give them chance after chance after chance after chance to release Jesus, because he knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then what do we see in verse 25? In verse 25, the people willingly accept the death of Jesus and his blood to be on him, or on them and their kids. Now think about what's happening here. These people have no clue whatsoever what is going on here, what they're asking for. Pilate wants to release Jesus, and yet they are choosing a murderer over Jesus. They are convincing themselves that it is better to release someone who is known to kill people than to release someone who is known to heal and rescue and help people. Their religiosity is so high that they're willing to go against the command of God. You know, the Old Testament says that you should not murder. These religious people should know that, and yet they are willing, get this, they're willing to release a murderer to murder a perfect man. They are breaking the ninth commandment twice. They're releasing someone who's murdered, and they are committing murder. They're so high in their religiosity, so high in their own self and in their own mind, that they miss what they're doing, and they flippantly put Jesus to death. And they say, let us be guilty of that and let our kids be guilty of that. We don't care. What is sad is that they don't grasp how hard their heart is. In this whole process, they've convinced themselves to the point that they are following the ways of God when they are going directly against God. Church, that's what happens when we don't question ourselves. That's what happens when we just immediately get this sense in ourselves to do something, and we don't bring it to the Bible, we don't question ourselves, we don't challenge, we don't think about it. We immediately say, oh, this must be what we should do. Our hearts become hardened, and we end up doing things that are sinful against the ways of God. And we would do well if we would question ourselves, if we would begin to think about what happens and what's driving us and what the motives are behind what we're doing. Because think about this. When life hits the fan, what is the process you typically take? How many of you last time, okay, this is going to take a lot of vulnerability. How many of you, the last time you got pulled over by a cop and you told your spouse, your significant other, somebody down the road, you said, I got a ticket today And I deserved every bit of it. And I gladly signed that ticket because I deserved that. Anybody? Okay, one, thank you. Okay, my guess is 99% of the time, the story goes something like that. The stinking cop, he was gunning for me, he was out there looking for, he was watching me this whole time. He said I was going 80 and 35, I was only going 40. That's ridiculous. Right? You're laughing because you've probably done it, I guess. And the reality is everybody else's fault but your own. Your boss gets angry, it's your boss's fault, not yours. Your spouse is angry, it's their fault, not yours. The kids are terrible, it's their fault, not yours. And every single time we're blaming somebody else, and we're not looking inward and saying, what have I contributed to this puzzle? What part do I need to own? What part do I need to question in my own heart, in my own life? Because we need to pause and we need to slow down and we need to look at our own sin. And church, everything in the culture around you is telling you, do not pause. Speed up. Just when we thought Google couldn't get quicker, I feel like they're quicker than normal. Now we've got them in our home. Where we don't even have to take the 5 seconds of taking our phone out and typing it in. All we have to just say is, Google, look up this. Everything in our world is telling us to speed up, do more, because it does not want you to question and think about your heart. And Jesus is saying, slow down, stop, pause, question your reality. Before we go outward and question him and everyone else. So how do we do that? How do we be liberated from questioning Jesus and not questioning ourselves? Let's turn and look at his liberation. We're going to see that he liberates us from a cycle of envy, of Christ, of others, and of this desire to win and control. And he frees us from this. And he does so in three ways. The first is that he liberates us from sin. This idea of liberation, we saw that immensely in the 90s. For those of you who were adults in the 90s, you saw this immensely on the news, like nearly every night, right? All these African nations being liberated from European power and be given the right to rule and given the right to live life their own way. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, is we're being liberated from sin. Look at verse 15. Matthew writes that each year at this feast, it was custom that the Romans would release one prisoner. Now, this is incredibly odd because the Romans are pagan idol worshipers and they are following the Jews and saying, sure, we will follow your custom to release one. Why in the world would they do that? And yet they do. And think about what celebration they are celebrating, what festival it is they are here to celebrate. This is Passover. This is the celebration in the book of Exodus, 1,500 years before this moment, when the people of God were in slavery for 400 years, and God comes and tells Moses, hey, get up, go to Egypt, and lead the people out of slavery. And the way he does that is he tells them, after a series of plagues, he tells them, hey, tonight, get a lamb, a perfect lamb, butcher it, put the blood on your doorposts, and an angel will pass over your house and will keep you safe. But everybody that does not have that blood on their doorposts, their firstborn, animal or human, will be killed. And it's that very moment that when the Egyptians wake up and their firstborns are all dead, that they are pushed out and that they are freed and liberated from slavery so that they could go and they could worship God forever. And now here, 1,400 years later, John, in his book, says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And here we are, the perfect Lamb of God at Passover, about to be crucified and have his blood spilt on the doorframe of the cross, so that you and I who trust in him, you and I who go and run to him, might be freed, might be forgiven, and might be finally allowed to worship the Father forever. And we might finally get to go and see the Father for all that he is. And we see this in verse 26. That Jesus is crucified in the place of Barabbas. Now think about that. Barabbas is the one that should be dead. He is the one that we should not even know about because he deserved death. He deserved to be strung out on the cross. And yet the reality is you and I are Barabbas. You and I deserve to be strung out on the cross. And yet Jesus, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus became sin so that you and I, who are sinners, might be given his righteousness. We might be freed from sin. We might be freed to live life forever for the Father. How beautiful is that? That in Jesus' death, in his loss, you and I are set free from our sin. We're set free from this desire and this need to win, because the reality is, the Bible says, the only way you and I are staying out of hell is if we win. Is if we never sin. Every single place in your entire life, for your entire life, is if we win in every single place. And yet you and I have a ton of losses, don't we? Just this morning, I don't have enough toes and fingers for the losses I have this morning. The losses of sin I have. And yet I'm freed from that, because in the death of Christ, he purchased the eternal victory that if I just trust and rest in him, I can have eternal life. But then that's not all. He liberates us from our slavery. Again, go back to this idea of the Passover. The people of God are in slavery, and it's through the Lamb's blood that they are set free. For 400 years, they have to make bricks. They have to go gather their straw. They have to make these bricks. They have high quotas that they have to meet. They have no days off. They're living under tyranny in anarchy. And yet now, because they are freed, because this Lamb died and set them free, because God used that and set them free, they now can rest and enjoy their God. And that's what we see here in verses 16 to 17. Imagine, just imagine what Barabbas is going through. In 24 short hours, he should be put to death. Any of you gone through that? You know, 20, you're like, 24 hours, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be executed. They're getting the needle ready. That's what's going on here. They are getting the wood ready. They're getting the nails ready. This man should be dead. It is the kind of thing that they should be asking him, what do you want for your last meal? And Jesus comes, and he exchanges his life for Barabbas's. And now Barabbas is freed from slavery, freed from the slavery of the cross, the slavery of such a brutal death, and he's given his life back, and he's given freedom to live. And we find that that is true of our story as well if we trust in Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 to 9, that we are enslaved to sin, following the way of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's meaning that we're following Satan. We're following his ways, and he doesn't get, if you read that and you get to verse 4, he's not saying that we're following the ways of the world, but then Derek. No, he's saying that we're following the ways of the world, we're following Satan, we're following our own desires, but then God, being rich in mercy, set us free. God, being rich in mercy, with the great love that he has for us, has made us alive, and he's raised us with Christ. If we trust in Christ. So he saves us from slavery to sin, and he saves us from an eternity in hell. How crazy is that, church? That we're going the ways of Satan, and Jesus comes and he gives us life, not because we deserve it, but because of his own glory and his own power. And then lastly, we see that he liberates us from ourselves. We are so prone, so driven to win at all costs. That's why we defend ourselves. That's why when someone says something on Facebook, we got to get on there and we got to prove our point, right? That's why we do that. We got to show. Yeah, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that when we are weak, God is made strong. That it's in our weakness, in our humility, in our pleading, in our coming back and laying down any desire for our own victory, our own power, our own ways, just laying that down and laying it at the foot of the cross and pleading for Christ. It's in that moment that God is made strong, and it's in that moment we are released. It's in that moment we are free to live for Jesus rather than for ourselves. In that moment, we are free to no longer be enslaved to our own desires. And it's in that moment that Jesus here in verse 14 can say nothing because he knows that the Father already has won. And so, church, we're challenged by this notion of winning. We're challenged by this notion of how much we desire to win, how much we desire to defend. We're challenged by this notion of how much we grasp for our own power and our own victory in our own ways. And Jesus is here opening his arms, inviting us to rest in his power, inviting us to rest in his victory, calling us to come, put down our game plan, put down our strategies, and follow the strategy of Christ and trust him with our lives. And so, church, as we close, what are you running to for victory? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your money? Is it being slightly better or moralistic than other people? Or is it Jesus Christ and him alone who conquered the greatest loss in the world, which is an eternal separation from the Father forever and gives us eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how much it challenges us and how much it calls us to question ourselves. Father, I confess how often I question you and I question Christ's identity as King. How often, even in my own life, I try to live life based on what I desire, based on what I think is best, rather than going back to your word and really orienting my life around you. And I confess how much I live and I walk in discouragement because I question your ability. I question your ability to save, your ability to work in people's lives, your ability to work even in my own life. Father, I pray that you would reveal those areas in our lives where we are resting in ourselves. And we are putting ourselves as king and on the throne of our own lives rather than resting and running back to you. Father, we pray that you would do that work in us, to reveal that to us, and to help us and ground us back in the victory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.